Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and remind ourselves of the event that caused the Israelites to take a lot longer to get into the promised land than the less than 2 years that it should have taken. So we know the story up to this point is that somewhere in the first half of the second year of the Exodus, the Israelites send 12 spies to basically survey the land, check it out, see which cities are located where and what they're like and what the different agricultural regions are like and things of that nature. And they come back, and two of them are all ready to go. They are excited, Joshua and Caleb. Everything looks exactly as God had promised. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the guys are all down in the dumps on it now. They keep thinking that this is going to be too hard. It's full of great, big, well-fortified cities. All the best places have already got the different people groups staking them out, and there's even giants in the land. And so the people listen to the majority report. So chapter 14 begins, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is he who is bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If he who is delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against he who is. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bred to us. Their protection is removed from them, and he who is with us. Do not fear them.'" So Moses and Aaron, they're already down on their faces praying about the situation as the people are just immediately rebelling. They go from expecting to be getting into the promised land within a matter of days and weeks, being in their own places within a matter of months, planting their own crops within this upcoming fall in a matter of months, to suddenly they lose all hope and figure they'd be better off just going back to Egypt and voluntarily going back into slavery. Joshua and Caleb try to stand up for what's right, try to tell the people that they're making a bad decision by not trusting in God. And this is what happens. Verse 10, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones." So the people look at Joshua and Caleb not as heroes, not as defenders of the faith, not as those who are upholding God's trustworthiness, but as troublemakers trying to stop them from going back to Egypt, where it would be safer as slaves than to go into this promised land and be eaten by the giants or killed trying to possess the better living places. And this is where God has to intervene. "But the glory of he who is appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." Now, the glory cloud is apparently always there, hovering over the top of the shrine building, the Holy of Holies, there at the back of the shrine building. But from time to time, we talk about how the glory cloud appears in the tent of meeting. And it seems as if either the cloud moves forward or flares out, or maybe a secondary portion of it suddenly manifests in great glory and wonder right there near Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, and stops the people from even carrying out their attempts to stone these men. And then God talks to Moses. Because remember, Moses is functioning as the intercessor. He's accepted that job now. And as an intercessor, he doesn't just simply represent the people to God, and he also represents God to the people. And so he needs to speak up for both sides of the story. So he who is said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me?" And that's the idea of trust. "In spite of all the signs that I've done among them." Now remember, we're about a year and a half into the Exodus story. So it's not been all that long ago that these people saw the 10 plagues and experienced how God exempted them from all of those plagues. He touched the Egyptians, but not them. And then they were there with the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of the chariot pursuit force. They have experienced now for well over a year the miraculous provision of manna and the miraculous provision of water from the rock in the wilderness. They've had the glory cloud blossom up above them so that they are not in the heat of the day or the freezing cold, clear skies of the night that is part of the desert experience. So they've experienced God's miraculous power day in and day out for almost a year and a half now. And God is like, "Why? Why will they not trust me?" And then he makes another offer to Moses that is similar to an offer he's made before. "I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and then I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So Moses, if you don't step up for them right now, if you don't function as the mediator, I'm going to give them what they deserve, which is execution, because they are rebelling, not against you, Moses, but against me. This is a mutiny. This is a coup attempt against the king. And so Moses said to he who is, "Well, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of their land, they have heard that you, O he who is, are in the midst of this people. For you, O he who is, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'Well, it's just because he who is was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he's killed them in the wilderness.'" So Moses basically reminds God of his promises. Now, he doesn't need to remind God. God knows all of this stuff. This is God allowing Moses to function as the mediator that he's supposed to be, to actually stand up for the people and say, "But God, you promised. You promised that these people would not disappear from planet Earth, that instead they would go into the promised land. If you don't keep that promise, then the peoples of the world are not going to believe in you." And so Moses is able to speak the words of God back to God, which I really recommend to you. The more you know of Scripture, the more you'll be able in your prayers to talk to God using his own words. Claiming the promises is kind of what we talk about it being. And it really builds up our faith, because that's how faith grows. The more we know about God and how he keeps his promises, the more we will trust him to keep the promises he has made that impact on us. And so we need to verbalize those sorts of things. It's one of the main reasons I think that we should be the people of the book, not just simply on Sunday morning, but all week long. We need the Word of God being part of our life. It needs to just be even part of the way that we speak. Now, this is something that historians have noted well in the past, that in the early history of America, many, many, many of the quotes that you see in people's writings and quotes that are taken down in the speeches given are quotes from the scripture, because the people, many of them, were people of the book. Now, unfortunately, I would have to say that today, most of the quotes of our modern-day speakers, including, unfortunately, many of our preachers, come from our media and come from even our entertainment industry. And I think that is unfortunate. I also think it is unwise. We need to make the most of the scripture that's in front of us to build the faith up in the people around us. I've made it a habit from very early on in my ministry to try to use Bible illustrations when I'm doing my preaching. That is, I'll go back and I'll find a story from scripture that helps illustrate what I'm talking about in that particular passage. And I heard John MacArthur one time explain that he did pretty much the same thing, and this is the reason why he did it. He says, because I don't need to apologize for an illustration taken from the scripture. And I think that is marvelous in how important it is to use God-given examples to reinforce God-given teaching. Okay, back to the text. Verse 17, Moses continues. Now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, and here he quotes back to God his own words, he who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And that comes back from Moses having a conversation with God during that second 40 days on Mount Sinai. So God is both loving, but he is also just and fair. But Moses is more interested in the loving side of God and the tendency of God to give people more time to get their act together. So verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So God, please give them more time to get their act together. Verse 20, and then he who is said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as the earth shall be filled with the glory of he who is. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. So this is where we find out that God extends the wilderness experience another 38 and a half years, guaranteeing here by oath, none of these unfaithful spies and none of these people who have jumped on board with these unfaithful spies are going to be allowed to enjoy the promised land. They are barred from my promised land. And so now we're going to end up with the wilderness wanderings waiting for these guys to all pass away. We'll read about the age limit that God uses here in a little bit. Here's an exception, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, and also Joshua, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. So God tells him, you blew it. So tomorrow morning, we're going to turn south and we're going to go back into the wilderness region and begin this extended time out. Verse 26. He who is spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares he who is, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. This is where God turns their words on them. Remember, they said, maybe we'd be better off dying here in the wilderness rather than going into the promised land. So he says, all right, since that's the attitude you have, guess what's going to happen to you? Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. All your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So here's the majority age, apparently, at this time for the Israelis, 20 years of age and above. So all of those under that 20th birth date will be part of the secondary census that will take place at the end of the 40 years. They will be the ones that will get the family farms and the family houses and go into the promised land. Verse 31, but your little ones who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be the shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Now the 40 years is a total of the time that they spend in the wilderness from the departure to Egypt until they do cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. So they had about a year and a half up to this point, and God is tacking on another 38 and a half years. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. So he takes the 40 of the faithless spies looking around the land and saying, oh, we can't take this, and says, fine, let's just multiply that by years now. That's your total number of years that you have to be in the wilderness. Verse 35, I, he who is, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So God has spoken. The punishment is beginning, starting tomorrow. And the Israeli people, if they had truly had faith in God, should simply take their punishment. But they do like way too many immature people, and that is they try to go back and start fresh where they should have been to begin with. So verse 36, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report against the land, the men who brought up the bad report of the land died by plague before he who is. So they don't even get an extra 38 and a half years maximum. They die now because they started this whole thing. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. They rose early in the morning and went to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We're going to go to the place that he who is has promised, for we have sinned." So they get up the next morning, and they're supposed to be packing up to head south to start the rest of their 38 and a half years penalty wandering. But they get up and strap on, you know, swords and grab up some shields, maybe grab their bows and arrows and their slings. And they say, "Hey, everybody, we need to do what God told us to do. We're going to take the land. We were faithless yesterday when we were griping about everything, but, you know, we got to do it now. We got to do it right." And this is not true repentance. This is, "Sorry we got busted. Sorry we got caught, and it caused us to come under God's penalty." And that is never an appropriate reaction when punishment has been meted out. You have to take your punishment. And that's what Moses tells them. Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of he who is, when that will not succeed? Don't go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down by your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned back from following he who is. He who is will not be with you." So Moses says, "Stop it. It's over. You should just take your punishment as it is. Don't make it worse by trying to go up and take over a land without God backing you up. Because you're right. If God's not the one taking the land, you can't take it." But they presumed, verse 44, to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of He Who Is nor Moses departed out of the camp. So here they go, flying northward, thinking they can make up for their mistake by taking over the land like God had told them they should. But now God is not on their side. So the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So they got their clocks cleaned. They were massacred and pushed back. And whatever survivors of this ill-fated attempt to invade the southern hill country of Canaan, whoever survived it ended up having to come back with their tails tucked between their legs. Now, chapter 15 we've already done, because we were talking about vows in the book of Leviticus, and so I came over and grabbed this section that deals with vows. So why is it here chronologically? I can only suggest to you that it may be that some of the people took vows that they shouldn't have in order to try to go into the promised land at this time. And so God, through Moses, tells them, this is what you do when you make stupid vows. You have to either follow through with them or redeem yourself with cash substitute. So let's go ahead and go down to chapter 16 and set the stage for tomorrow. We don't know exactly when this story takes place, but my suspicion is that it follows pretty close on the heels to the declaration that you guys have to wander around the wilderness for another 38 and a half years and die rather than go into the promised land. Because what we see in chapter 16 is another group that tries to take charge instead of Moses and Aaron. Chapter 16, verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Lewi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. So Korah is a relative, a distant relative of Moses and Aaron. He is from the tribe of Levi. And then he's backed up by some other key leaders who decide that they need to take over in view of Moses' failure to be able to take them into the promised land. So verse 2, they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So we've got this attempt at democracy. We'll vote on it, and we will overwhelm Moses, and we'll take the people of Israel into the promised land, whether Moses likes it or not. So verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said, you've gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and he who is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of he who is? So they challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership, saying, who says you get to call the shots and say what God wants us to do? And of course, once again, God is going to have to intervene and say, I'm the one that's calling the shots, and I'm telling you through Moses and Aaron.